Good morning. I'm glad to be here. It's really good to see you, Brother Daniel. Two times ago when I preached, it was the first time you weren't here, and I noticed it immediately. And when I saw you walking in here this morning, I was so happy to see you again. I do hope that God will simply speak through me this morning. And I'm wondering if I could have a volunteer to pray in that, to pray for that for me this morning.
Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for the great privilege of being here this morning. And Lord, being able to know you and your ways. Thank you, Lord, for already provoking our thoughts and our hearts, the songs and your word. Just pray for the Lord that you would have mercy on us and speak to us more through our brother Ray, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that have good soil, Father, that the seed of your word could fall on good soil. So pray that you would give Brother Ray courage and humility, God, that you can use him and yet be small enough that you can use him, Father. So I pray that you would bless him and all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. If I were to tell you this morning that I want to do a sermon, or maybe not even a sermon, but I want to speak about something called LSD, I'd be curious to know what is the first thing that goes through your mind. You can answer if you want. You don't need to if you'd rather not. If I were to do an hour session on speaking on LSD, you don't even, I mean, because you know me, I think you probably would expect that it's not, but LSD stands for different things. Maybe if you're a young man who likes ATV vehicles, you'd know right away that LSD stands for limited slip differential, and that means that trucks have it and ATVs have it, and you don't get stuck as fast in the mud. And maybe that's what you'd think. Or maybe you'd think about a drug that has the capability, or does, to make you hallucinate and live in another sphere. LSD is short for a drug like that. It's called lysergic acid diethylamide. I think I'm saying that right. It was a drug that was first discovered in 1960 by a doctor who would have been horrified, actually, at the thought of using it as a recreational drug for getting high. Researching that drug a little bit was very interesting, actually. I'm not going to do a discourse on it. But let me just say this, that I am convinced that the devil uses that drug to his full advantage. The LSD I want to talk about this morning is an acronym for love, salvation, and deliverance. Now, if you've ever read the book called Brother Tom, you will probably or might remember that this is, in fact, where I picked up this idea of speaking about LSD as love, salvation, and deliverance, because he used it to speak at some of his in the park evangelical, where he was reaching out to people who may have used LSD as a drug. Before I get into the message, well, just want to share a little story. Some years ago, I picked up a hitchhiker on my way into Kitchener. By the way, if you don't pick up hitchhikers, I highly recommend it. I've been blessed many times by picking up a hitchhiker and ministering, but also blessed by hitchhikers directly, the way they've blessed me. I remember one time picking up a hitchhiker who, he was just outside a church on the shoulder of the road, and I stopped and picked him up. And he was so thankful and so grateful. And then I found out, it was raining actually, I found out that he'd been, had his bags and was under the carport of a church to try and stay dry. And some watchful churchgoer neighbor had seen this tramp trying to stay dry under their carport and had called the police, and the police had come and made him move his stuff out to the side of the road. I was furious. But he wasn't. He was completely happy that someone had stopped and picked him up. It never seemed to cross his mind that he should be angry at this church person. And I tried not to let him know that I was. But in my mind, I wanted to find this person and tell him, what's up with this? Why would you do that? Or why do you even go to church? But anyways, this just tells you what I thought. But this man, he wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He was just... And he blessed God that I stopped and picked him up, thanked me for the food, and I was really blessed. He ministered to me, I didn't minister to him. This other hitchhiker that I picked up on my way into Kitchener, I just stopped, picked him up, he jumped into the vehicle and barely settled. There was a friend with me. He barely settled into the vehicle and he said, you guys do weed? And I said, weed is slang for marijuana, an illegal drug, in case you didn't know. And I said, no, I've never done weed in my life, do you? And he said, no, of course not, just a random question. In other words, duh, of course I do weed, or I wouldn't have asked, which I knew. So I said, and I just finished reading Brother Tom's book, or I don't know, I'd read it a little while ago, and I said, no, I've never done weed, but I do... I have been on LSD for quite some time. And immediately his head came up and he said, you got LSD, brother? I have money. And I laughed and I said, okay, well, the LSD I have, actually, I'd be willing to give it to you for nothing. And he said, really? I said, yep, I'd be willing to give it to you for nothing. But there's one thing you need to know before that. LSD has the capability to ruin your life. You know that. And the LSD I'm going to give to you for nothing also has the... It will cost you your life. Like, I actually guarantee you that. It will completely control your life if you get onto it. Well, he didn't seem to be too deterred about that, so I continued with my discourse on LSD. And I fully expected, after even mentioning the name of God and getting into it, that I would have a very disinterested audience, and figured at the very least I could practice preaching to him before I preached to you, although I was never thinking about preaching to you guys back then, but didn't even know most of you. But that was kind of my mindset, that I didn't expect an audience at all, because, well, just because. So anyways, I stopped to catch my breath, which I need to do from time to time, and I thought I heard something, and I just paused, and here he was, his head was buried in his hands, and he was weeping after about 2 minutes of speaking about love, salvation, and deliverance. He's crying. So, we spoke at length, and he poured out his heart. He'd had a very difficult past. Well, he'd had a difficult life, but the past months had been much harder. And we pulled into a parking lot, and probably for an hour and a half, we shared and cried and prayed with him. And then I took him to the place where he'd wanted to go, and we did exchange cell phone numbers, but I never heard from him again. He didn't respond to my texts when I tried texting him periodically for the next couple of weeks. And he never responded to them. And then 6 months later, I get a random text from him. And I think his name was Tim or Tom. It doesn't matter what his name was. I can't remember his name. But I got this text from a person, and never fizzed on me, but he thanked me for picking him up, thanked me for what we'd done for him that night, and said he just wanted me to know that his life had changed dramatically. I guess he'd gone to jail very shortly after our first encounter, which could have been responsible for not returning the text. He'd been reconciled with his wife, and in jail, he'd researched which church he wanted to go to when he came out of jail. And I don't know. I mean, it still may not be ideal. I still haven't seen this man. But regardless, for one short little window of time, we had an opportunity to share and to minister. And I believe that God is well able to continue this man's faith, even if I never see him again. But it blessed me. And that was my first experience, if you will, with using LSD as a springboard for evangelism. So, LSD, love, salvation, and deliverance. One thing I did feel I wanted to share. Sometimes I get the feeling that there's a lot more to the Christian life than proclaiming the love of God, and I'm not disagreeing with that at all. I think there very likely is. Even studying for this message, I struggle a little bit. Like, what are you all going to think? I'm just a soft. All I want to do is talk about the love of God. There's more to God than just His love. But I didn't feel like I got any other message. And I had a little picture while I was studying about it, or for it. I am a dairy farmer, and I'm not much good at stick pictures, but I'll try to just stick frame a cow here. And one of the things dairy farmers do is we select genetics. Maybe I should make a big cow so you can all see. And I'm a really good dairy farmer, by the way. My cows are all really nice, so the ones I'm drawing here don't. But anyways, we select genetics, and we're always trying to improve our conformation on the cows. We want them to last longer. We want them to milk harder. We want everything we can get out of these cows. And so when we, and there's organizations who do this for us, Holstein Canada comes and looks at a cow and tells us what's wrong with her, or tells us what the strong points are or the weak points, and then we try to select genetics to correct that problem. Now, one of the things we look at is if a cow's rear legs are built like that, she doesn't last very long. And if they're built way too straight, she doesn't either, because it puts a lot of pressure on her hock, and our cows no longer go outside. And so if they're way too sickle or curved, then the foot wears out because it puts a lot of pressure on the ankle. And if they're way too straight, it puts a lot of pressure on the hock. But when we try to correct those problems, we don't find genetics that consistently deliver this to fix this. Do you understand what I'm saying? We do not try to select a pool of genetics that consistently deliver really shabby legs and bad ankles to fix the hock problem. We select genetics that consistently build a leg right, regardless of whether we have problems with a sickle leg or whether we have problems with a straight leg. And I feel it's the same way. We need to take the same approach I could talk about the wrath and the judgment of God, and it would be true. But I'm not going to go and just preach that and preach that and preach that to try and fix the problem of an all-permissive love that some people believe that God has. God's love is God's love, and we need to teach it the way it is. I don't believe that we should be going from one extreme to the other to try and hit a balance in the middle. So maybe you'll think by the end of the day that I am at an extreme, and that's okay, but I just want you to know that my desire is simply to preach and teach the Word of God and the love of God the way it actually teaches and preaches it in the Bible, without trying to, you know, have a pendulum swing, so we may end up somewhere in the middle. So anyways, LSD, I'd started talking about LSD, not as lysergic acid thiamide, but as love, salvation, and deliverance. Okay, if you care to, turn to 1 John 4. Breaking in at verse 7. And before I read that, if I had room here, the word love in the Bible has, there's different Greek words that are translated as love. And every scripture I read today, the word will be agape, if that's how you say it. There's also a term, eros, I don't know if I'm saying these words right, but that's what they look like, and filio. But every scripture that I read today will actually be the word agape, just so you know. And I'll try to give you a little definition on what it means. I think agape, basically, it's a deep desire for the well-being. Firstly, the spiritual well-being of its object. So if I love Ibra with agape love, my first, I'm firstly and mostly concerned about your spiritual well-being. But it does also take in physical, mental well-being. But it firstly the spiritual well-being. On the philia, on the other hand, is more of an affection, very much like agape, but not quite so all-encompassing. For example, if I had only filial love for someone, I may hang out with them, relate to them, enjoy them, but I would find it a little more difficult to point out things in their life that could be hindering them or hurting them from moving forward and growing to be all that they could be. Whereas agape love would have all those same things. I would enjoy hanging out with you, I would enjoy all these things, but I would feel compelled to also speak into your life if there was deficiencies or whatever. Interestingly enough, in Titus 2, verse 4, where older women are being told to train younger women, and it says, teach the younger ones to love their husbands and children, it uses the term filio. So teach the younger women to be very affectionate to their husbands. I like that. Whereas in Ephesians, husbands are told to love agape, their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So if you've ever wondered why it's okay for men to point out the faults in their wives, but wives are just supposed to be affectionate, it's right there in the Bible. Amen? No, I think we all know better. But anyways, I just thought I'd throw that in there. All right. Oh yeah, and maybe sometime an older man could preach on that actually. But for now, let's turn to John 4, 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has never seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Could I have someone bring me a glass of water, please? I keep getting a dry mouth, and I always forget to bring one with me. Okay, this passage would also be a great passage. I read it trying to find what I could about God's love towards us. But it is also a great passage in how Christians, brothers and sisters, should relate to each other. But I read it seeing what I could pick out of it for how for God's love towards us. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is found only two times in Scripture, and I think the other time. Thank you, Dustin. It's in the same book, in chapter 2, the second verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, as a word, I could kind of see in the context what it meant. But as a word, I think it basically means that if Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, Jesus was the one object where God was fully satisfied in an offering for sin. God was fully satisfied to put all our sins onto Jesus. That's what the word propitiation would mean. That God was completely satisfied to take all our sins and put them on to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So I guess what I'm trying to point out here is God's love. God is love, and in this the love of God was manifest. It was shown to us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him, through Christ. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love, not that we can't even love God, but God has proven his love and his heart towards us in that he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, in that he has sent Jesus that all our sins could be put on Jesus, which would then set us free in Christ. Because if we do not live in Christ, well, I'll get on to that a little later. Romans 5, verse 8. Let's turn there. I think there's more verses I'd like to read, actually. breaking it at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now, so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. I remember, I don't know if I read a book or heard a message, but I remember seeing one time that there was either a book or a message called God Hates Sinners, and the title of it really captured my attention. God hates sinners. And I thought of this verse, and I went looking for it. And I mean, there is these scriptures in the Gospel of John where God's wrath remains on a person who does not turn to Jesus, and in Psalms where God is angry with the wicked every day. But I don't think it's accurate in any way, shape, or form to say that God hates sinners. He hates sin. He cannot live with sin. But if you consider yourself a sinner as a person, God doesn't hate you. He has made a way for you to be reconciled to him through with Jesus. And he did it while you were still sinners. He did it long before any one of us here. That reconciliation was worked out for us on God's part long before we were even born or were even sinners. Jesus came for everyone, not even just those that repent and turn away from their sins. He came for everyone. It is those who repent and turn away from their sins who can make full use of what Jesus did. But Jesus did it for everyone. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, actually. I didn't write this reference down. I wrote the verses, but not the chapter. But I believe it's in John 3, where now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, so Nicodemus was a learned man in the scriptures. This was not a man who was just halfway trying to figure out today we could say he wasn't a man who had no knowledge of the scriptures, had no church background, didn't know anything. This was a man who had these things. And he was coming to Jesus and asking him. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Very good question. How can a man be born again? I think we would ask that question. We know what happens the first time you're born, and Jesus is saying you have to be born again. So I don't think Nicodemus was out of line at all in saying, "What are you talking about? How can a man be born again?" "Truly, truly, I say unto you," unless, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus now, "unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him and said, "Are you teacher of Israel?" In other words, a well-learned man who teaches other people, "and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That was not the scripture. Like, this is the backdrop to the scripture I really wanted, which is found at the end of chapter 3. Whoever receives his testimony, Jesus, his seal is set to his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So first he's telling Nicodemus, explaining to Nicodemus that you must be born again, you must be born of the Spirit, you must be born of God, and then you will have eternal life. And at the end of the chapter, he's telling us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the wrath of God remains on him. Now, how is it possible that I just got done telling you that God, if you're a sinner, God loves you, and yet the scripture says that the wrath of God remains on him? Well, I don't think it's impossible at all for God's wrath to be on a person and yet for him to be loving him completely with an agape love. The agape love is concerned about this person's well-being, his spiritual well-being, and he wants to pull him out of where he is. But his wrath remains on him. And the words wrath and anger, I would say it this way, like they both find their basis in passion. If you're angry, you're passionate. It may not be a good passion. It may not work out good things. In fact, the Bible says that man's anger doesn't work out the righteousness of God. But the words find their basis in passion. So I believe it's completely, it makes sense to me that God would be passionately displeased with your life because it goes against everything that is good and right and everything that he stands for. And yet he still passionately loves you and wants to pull you out of that lifestyle. So I don't know, that's how I reconcile in my mind, how God can be completely a God of love and yet also be a God of wrath and anger with his passionate displeasure upon your life if you haven't turned and accepted his propitiation for our wrongs. So, I mean, I guess we could probably speak much longer and much more on the love of God, but it finds its basis, the agape love of God finds its basis on the cross. It finds its fulfillment in God sending his Son so that all of our sins could rest on Jesus. All of our sins. He became the curse. He became the... For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Accepting that, well, maybe accepting it's not the right term. And I'm only trying to point out that this is what God has done. This is what God did for us in finding the answer to living a life that is far above the LSD of our world. The LSD, love, salvation, and deliverance of Jesus, is found in Jesus, and it brings us far above a lifestyle of sin. I do want to speak a little bit on... I should stop that. On being born again, how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. And this is where salvation comes in. I don't know how you think about salvation in your minds. I don't know how you think about being born again even. But I like to explain it this way. We know that God, since he created at the very start, how did he set it in order that new creations happen? Because he tells us if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We're something new. Something new has happened. So I like to explain it this way. We all know how new life is produced. Male and female, man and wife, carry within their bodies the two components that are needed to create new life, because God designed it that way. So they have these two components, and they're there. But unless they come together and bond together and unite, there will never be a new creation. There will never be a new life. None of us would have children if that didn't happen. These two components need to unite and to bond together, and then there is a new creation. And I think it's the same way with God. See how he told Nicodemus, he said, flesh gives birth to flesh. And that's what I'm talking about right now. These two components come together, they unite, they bond, and flesh gives birth to flesh, but there is a new creation. But he says the spirit gives birth to the spirit. And so I believe, and feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, but this is the way I understand it, that when God's spirit and your spirit bond together and unite, there is a new creation that then resides within the temple of flesh where it was united. That's what I understand to be born again. Now, I'll just read that scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, look at, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And that new life, that spiritual life that is from God, and there's lots of scriptures who talk about us being the sons of God. And I even think that Jesus, like, what happened when Jesus was born? Did not the Spirit of God unite with mankind, and Jesus was born? And Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren. I'm telling you why I think the way I do, and it may not even be important. But this is what I believe happens. The Spirit of God unites with your spirit, and then you become a new spiritual being, and the life that happened there is eternal. That's the life that will not die. And that is also when salvation happens. Now, all of this sounds as if this is what God is doing, and it is. But there is also a part on our part. There's something that we must do. There's an action on our part that must happen. Believe that Jesus did, in fact, as a manifestation of God's love toward us, come to earth and take all our sins upon himself for us to live above sin. We must trust in the finished work of God, of Jesus Christ. Also, we must turn away from sin and towards God and continue to make our flesh submit to the Spirit of God that abides within us. Now, what I just described here is called repentance. Turning away from what we've known and what we've done and turning towards God. Turning away from whatever it is that's controlling your life. God's salvation and deliverance. Well, God's love, first of all, has already done this. Salvation then becomes where you is. Salvation actually becomes somewhat up to you, because you turn towards what God has already done for you. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now in this discourse, Paul is specifically dealing with people who have known the law and love the law and want to live under the law. But I think there's also some very good, even if we have no idea what the Jewish law is, it makes no difference. This is true. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. How do we... This basically is where deliverance comes in. There's no way for any one of us to be delivered from sin and consistently stay delivered from sin. What I mean by that is consistently walk above sin. God's agape love towards us doesn't change regardless of what our lives are. We can be living in sin, and this component here has not changed at all. God's love remains the same. But salvation and deliverance are actions that it makes a big difference on what we choose to do and how we choose to live, on whether these two things here can be a reality in our lives. The deliverance from sin, the love and salvation that God has wrought out for us are facts. The deliverance from sin can only be accomplished if we choose to submit to what God has done to us and choose to live under that authority and that banner, and then to walk in the Spirit, to walk in God's life, to walk in what God is telling us, to walk in what God has put into our hearts, and to consistently walk in those things, we will be delivered from sin. I was just thinking, there's a passage somewhere that talks about, and I believe it's in Corinthians, but I don't know the exact passage. There's a passage somewhere that talks about there's no temptation, but that there is no temptation anywhere. Basically, no temptation except that God has also made a way of escape for it. And the way of escape in living above sin and living out of our flesh is to consistently walk in the Spirit. Well, I think many people who have tried LSD, and I'm speaking about lysergic acid diethylamide, the drug, I think many people who have tried LSD, maybe they just wanted a new experience, they wanted it to escape from reality. But the LSD I spoke about, and I spoke about it very briefly actually, but this morning, the LSD that God has for you, if you've never tried it, I would highly suggest, or highly recommend actually, that you do try it. Try out God's love. Try out His salvation. Try walking in the deliverance that He has provided for you. And if you have, and you are living on LSD, there's a term on the street called a pusher. What a pusher does is he runs around handing out drugs. I would suggest that if you've lived on this LSD, that you would actually consider becoming a pusher.